Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word and on the preaching of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You waiting to hear Your voice. We know, Lord, that You have seen fit that Your Word be placed in the hands of flawed men who strive to be faithful, but in this life are still under the discipline of the cross, and in the living voice of those who have been sinners, made righteous by Your righteousness, and yet still striving. And so we pray, Lord, that knowing that Your preaching goes forth not in absolute perfection, we do know that it is Your Spirit who takes it and delivers it into the understanding of the hearts of Your people and of those who You are calling to come to know You. And we pray for this, Lord, this new Pentecost, so that we may understand Your Word. For only You can open it up to us. Only You can reveal Yourself to us. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, He, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. You may be seated. I call this message the Women's Aid Society. And it's not really, though, about a Women's Aid Society so much as it's about an attribute, a spiritual faculty. And that faculty is humility. Humility. You know, chapter 7 ended with Mary anointing Jesus' feet. She placed herself in abject humiliation by doing so. And she did it in public, in front of everyone to see. What a rash act that was, as it were. But she did so because her heart was crying out to show her gratitude to her healer, to her Savior, to the one who was dearest to her, to Jesus. And this seems to have opened up something with the women who were His disciples. Having seen this, other women began to come forth as well. Verse 1, we see the church on the march. He says, soon afterwards, the phrase here is in cathexis, which means afterward consecutively or in order. Luke doesn't usually use this term because when he goes from one event to the next, he's being thematic, so he's loose in chronology. But here we see something that is taking place immediately after the other event. Mary has anointed the feet of Jesus, and immediately afterwards, we're told that Jesus began to go around from city and village, from one city and village to another. Jesus began going around from city to city, from village to village. He went to great cities, and He went to small villages. He did not preach with quantity in mind. His audiences could be as great as a metropolis, or they could be as small as a few rustic people. It made no difference to Him whatsoever. He did not teach to those who might do Him the best advantage. Great and small, His audiences were all the same to Him. To many preachers who are hungry for fame and fortune, they're looking for a fat crowd and will eschew the small gatherings and care nothing for those things because they're looking for their own advantage. They're looking for their own advance. It is not the place of the preacher to promote himself. It is the place for the preacher to promote Christ. And when we promote Christ, It makes no difference to us what the size of the audience is, whether it be thousands or whether it be a few. Jesus went from city to city. He went from village to village. He went there proclaiming, caruso, heralding, giving public proclamation with explanation that goes along with that proclamation, and preaching, euangelizo, announcing the glad tidings that had just come. Something new was afoot, so therefore it needed to be heralded. Attention needed to be brought to these things. And the new thing was something new, the rising, the dawning of a new age had come. There needed to be a herald. There needed to be announcement of these things. And also there needed to be explanation of them, because there was a context to it. The context was the world in which Jesus found himself. And that world was a world that had been growing in darkness and wickedness for a long, long time. And when Jesus came into that world, he comes into it ready to herald anew. And so this preaching must be greatly expositional. It must be greatly explanatory. He must break open to them that about the world round about and what it is going to mean when this new age rises among them. His proclamation and his preaching is particularly about the kingdom of God. It is the gospel, the good news, euangelizo is the euangelizo of the euangelion, the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. God has set evil versus good. He has seen fit to show the diamond of grace against the black backdrop of human sin and history. The stars are the more evident in the dark sky. And yet now a sun is rising, and one that will outglorify all and light up the world. It is the kingdom of God. It is arriving. It is coming. Over against the kingdoms of the earth, and particularly the oppressive government of Judea and Rome, and in conjunction with the kingdom of Satan, is the announcement of the kingdom that will bring freedom from evil oppression, both within the soul and without, a freedom that is based on salvation from guilt and condemnation of sin. This is the kingdom that is coming, and Jesus is heralding it. He is preaching it. He is explaining it. He is exposing it. He exposes it to the great. He exposes it to the small. It does not matter. He is announcing the coming of the kingdom and a new age, an age in which God rises up more evidently in the rule of the earth through Jesus. Now Jesus is there along with his apostles, and he's traveling. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." This is exactly what Jesus and the 12 are doing at this point. They are traveling from place to place. What is the beauty of the feet? The beauty of the feet is that they go forth. They go forth to bring this gospel, to herald and to proclaim these things. And Jesus goes forth, and there have never been any more beautiful feet that have trodden this earth than those of Jesus. There's another reason why the kingdom goes forth in this kind of conquest. It goes forth to claim that which belongs to the meek, the earth, the whole earth. Just as Abraham walked in Canaan, and while he walked in Canaan, every place where the sole of his foot rested was his by promise of God. an inheritance to pass on to his people. It's God's will that his preachers go forth into the whole world to tread on the entire earth in order to lay claim to what belongs to the King. Not a land, a small parcel of land on the western, on the eastern portion of the Mediterranean, but all of the dry land, all of its coast, of all of the oceans, and all the land in within. Landlocked, coastal regions, everything, any place where man can inhabit, belongs to Jesus, the King. And it is the responsibility of his church to go forth and claim that land generation after generation. With him goes the dodeca, the 12. They are called more officially here the 12, the dodeca. And they were with him, not just a few of them, but all of the apostles. And they're all seen as itinerant with him. Jesus in his ministry has himself in company with his chosen leaders, taken the foundation stones of the church and walked away from place to place to proclaim his gospel. Who is going forth? The whole church is going forth. Now, it's not much to look at this point in time. It's Jesus and his 12. But this is the church. This is the church marching. This is the church militant. This is the church triumphant. It is at this point that we see a turn take place in history. Whereas Zion, the church, had been embedded in Israel, cowering, so to speak, against the ravages of the world, told to go into our inner chamber until all these things be overpassed, these judgments that would take place upon the earth. The growing darkness as Satan's kingdom closed in more and more. No more. No more. Jesus, the head of the church, with his 12, representing the foundation of the church, sets the pattern for all time of what the church is to do in this world. Never again to hide in its corner, but to go forth militantly conquering. City after city, village after village, conquering with that great weapon that is greater than all the weapons of men, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. The church is not to cower. The church is not to compromise. The church is to go forth conquering, conquering. That is as true today as it has ever been. It is as true in this time of the emerging church. It is as true in this time of the so-called post-church era. Jesus does not look at this as a post-church era. Jesus does not consider that other institutions have taken the place of the church. The church is as much his bride and is as much his body today as it ever was. And it is as much upon the church as it ever was, that the church should be militant, going forth to conquer to the end of time. There may be those who grow weary. There may be those who get faint. But we must not grow weary. We must not get faint. We must keep the battle going on all the way to the end. Resistance will always be hard. Resistance has always been hard. But by his Spirit, we can go forth. Jesus is with us. He is with us. And also the 12. You remember that that picture in the book of Revelation of the church? And the foundations of the church are the apostles, precious stones, huge precious stones that make up the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2. The apostles are shown to us as the foundations of the church. And what about that picture in Revelation of Jesus on a white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer? And who is with him? The 144,000. Who are they? The 12 times 12. The dodeca times dodeca. The foundations of the church. And successively all those who are a part of His church, going forth to conquer. Not just in that time, beginning in that time, but on from generation to generation until the end of time. But who was supporting the church financially and by other ministries at this time? Well, speaking of beautiful feet, you have to remember that Christ, whose feet were anointed by Mary, so they were very beautiful. And I can't help but think that she anointed His feet for ministry, just as later His feet would be anointed, or His head would be anointed and His body would be anointed for the grave. And so as He goes forth into His ministry, He with His beautiful feet, He has been ministered to by a woman. By a woman. And also with the dodeca, there were some women. You know, perhaps these women were emboldened by Mary's rash act of ministry to Jesus and to His feet. These women have been freed to attend Christ's ministry to them and to serve Him in many tangible ways. They come and they begin to minister to Him. The language is unusual here. It says that with Jesus went the apostles and some women. And some women. Now, there were more people there than that. There were a bunch of men. For some reason or another, they're bypassed. And these women are brought out to us in relief in order to teach us a lesson. Some women were with Him. They were former patients of Jesus, those who had been healed. And what kind of healing had they received? Internal and external healing. Healing from sickness and also from evil spirits. From moral causes of oppression from within. And from physical causes of oppression from without. Jesus had attended unto them. They had known of His grace and His mercy. And they had been with Him. They had been with Him long enough to see how it is that He had attended to and ministered so much, pouring out His life to those crowds that He went to from city to city, from village to village, tirelessly, ceaselessly, pouring His life out for the world. They had a good example before them of service, and they were attracted to that because they wanted to be servants. Servants of the great servant. I think that's the attraction. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Now, particularly among this are those who are named. Mary, who was called Magdalene. She's named after the place she came from, Magdala, which means tower. And it was a place in Galilee. It was a city in Galilee. It was probably a Roman fort. She came from there, and she had seven demons. And they had gone out of her. Now, they had gone out of her because Jesus had cast them out of her. And having cast these demons out of her, she lives both in great gratitude and in great freedom. We see here come back to us the lesson that Jesus has taught in the end of chapter 7 when Mary has washed His feet. And what was that lesson? She who has been forgiven much loves much. Mary Magdalene loves much. She is forgiven much. Seven demons have gone out of her. I'm not going to speculate on what that means. It doesn't make any difference. Her moral condition beforehand was terrible. It was awful. It was hopeless from all human points of view. She was stuck with this for life, with this condition. This moral condition that she was in. It was a horrible situation to be in. Seven demons. Why seven demons? Well, I suppose it's because there were seven demons. But not only that, but it's brought forth in order to say that her inner and moral problems, these things that kept her bound up, were multiplied. They had her so fixed, she could not move from them. She was bound and she was in slavery. What did she need more than anything else? She needed to be set free. She needed to have those chains loosened, those demons cast out of her. And what was her response to that? To devote her life to the one who had cast the spirits out of her forever. Gratitude. When Jesus does something for you, are you grateful? Is that the first reaction to it? You know, it's hard for us sometimes to navigate the circumstantial waters. We get slapped in the face with some tide that comes in, and the first thing we do is clench our fist. We've been taken by surprise. What is God doing to me? You don't have to do this. You could take this away. This doesn't have to take place. And then after we see His work, His work of providence, sometimes we're still smarting with the initial shock. And we do like the majority of those lepers did. We run away from Him and don't thank Him. And we need to be more like that one leper who came back to Him. And notice he ran away too. But he stopped midstream and turned and came back and said, thank you. Thank you. Gratitude. Gratitude. You know, I think one reason why we have a hard time with gratitude is because it's difficult for us to grasp just how much Jesus has done for us. Hard for us to grasp. Let's think about that for a minute. How much has He done for us? Well, the first thing you have to do is examine how bad off you were. How tangled up in sin you were. How confused and in what chaos the circumstances of this life you were in. We don't know how bad we've been. God knows. Now, the psalmist says that He has all of our sins laid out before Him. He knows all of our sins. He knows the depth of them. He knows the repetition of them. He knows them from the time they began. He knows them from beginning to end. He knows all our sin. We don't. We don't. We know a portion of it. Enough of it to drive us to Him, hopefully. But we don't know it all. He does. He knows what He died for. He knows the depth of what He died for. In every sinner for whom He died, He knows how much He died for. He knows. He knows how tangled up we are in life better than we do. We only see the apparent part of it in the now. But He sees us tangled up in the world, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Not only in the world, but in the world and under its demonic and satanic influences and those of evil and wicked men. We were a part of that. We were saved not just from sin. We were saved not just from condemnation. We were saved from the world. We had to be dragged out of that. He had to cut a hole in it to bring us out of it. That full salvation that He had to give to us because we were so embedded. We weren't alone in our lost condition. We were embedded in the world in it, making it all the more hopeless for us to move about. Who's going to allow us to move towards salvation? Even if I could say that I had the ability within myself to choose Jesus, what about all of my sinful friends, all of my wicked friends in the world who aren't going to let me move? Who are going to remind me of my ties and connections to them and never let me out of that world? Oh, I had to be delivered, not just saved, but delivered. Notice that in the Old Testament, we see salvation presented to us in two ways, internal and external. One, God has to cut a hole in the army that's holding us. He has to trample Edom underfoot and splatter their blood all over Himself in order to get to us and cut us out of the world, and then to regenerate by that second salvation, regenerate the heart by the blood of Jesus and to bring us unto Himself. Oh, our condition was so bad. We don't even know how bad it was. But He who saves us knows, because He knows the full tale of the work that He did to bring about our salvation. He knows it. He remembers it. Every bit of it. We need to be grateful. Grateful to this one who has thrown out our seven demons. We need to be grateful. Also was Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. She was high. She was high up. But those who are in high positions, you know, and she was a servant, the wife of a servant, but a servant who is a steward. And a steward is a little more than a servant. He's a head servant in a high place, in the place of a king, known by Herod himself. But was she too high? Was she too high? Mary Magdalene, she's in squalor. The Lord comes to her. She can't go any further down. There's no place to go but up. But what about those who are high? Those who are blessed? Those who are in goodly places? Whose circumstances are good in the world? Are they beyond salvation? No, they are not. He speaks to the high. He speaks to the low. And what is the basis of who he calls? What is the basis of it? I don't know. Neither do you. And see, here's another point of gratitude. Why did he save me? Why? Why did he deliver me? Why did he fight as the avenger of blood for me? Why did he die for me? Why? And I can't answer it except in one way, and that is to serve him with gratitude for the rest of my life. That's the answer. That's the answer. Theological speculation does nothing more than put God under a microscope. And since you can't put God under a microscope, then you learn nothing about him because he's not there. No, we just need to be grateful to him and show our gratitude to him by serving him. You can say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you just sound like Gomer Pyle after a while. What you need to do is to make sure that you translate that thanks into service. Service to him. That's what these women have done. That's what has attracted them to him. This one who served them first, they now will serve for the rest of their lives. There was also Susanna. And we don't know anything about Susanna except her name. It says, and Susanna. That's all it says about her. She's not mentioned anywhere else. Unknown except for her name. I think it's significant that Luke names women. He names them. I mean, he's in a culture that, you know, doesn't do that. The culture that he's dealing with is extremely ambivalent where women are concerned. There's a great deal of compliment that and we're dealing basically with three societies here, the Jewish society, the Greek, and the Roman culture. And all three of them have horrible ways of expressing their views about women. Start with the Jewish culture. Basically, oppression. The woman is under oppression in the old Jewish culture. There's a kind of an ambivalence about women to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. On the one hand, they have to be highly complimented. But and you know why that is? And that's kind of done grudgingly, too. But do you know why there has to be compliment towards them? And this is very interesting. Because when you read the Talmud, they've got to throw that out at them. Why? Because the Old Testament loves women. And since they have their basis in Old Testament, and they see God's love for women in the Old Testament, they know they have to throw some kind of a bone in that direction. But you also see as the Talmud begins to develop where the rabbis and the rabbins really were going. Let me read you a few things. You know, in the Hilkot Talmud, women, slaves, children are exempt from obligation to study the Torah. Now, what that means is they're not worthy. They're not worthy to study the Torah. Ramban, who is Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, he's sometimes known as Nachmanides, if you are into the Rabin, he crafted a system that is placed in the Talmud. And in this system, the study of rabbinic literature is equated with life itself. And then turns around and says, women are obstacles to the Torah. And that they should not ever know it. They should not ever be allowed to study it. Partly because, you know, the proverb says that wisdom dwells with cunning. And so the more a woman knows, the more cunning she's going to be. And the more she's going to use that cunning in the wrong direction. Basically towards sexual immorality. And that seemed to be a real problem with the rabbins. She's an obstacle to the study of the Torah. Why? Because she is the embodiment of sexual guile, and she is a force of destruction. And that was their view of women. You know, there is a meal offering that was offered in the temple, and you had to sift the flour in order to do the ordinary meal offering. But there was one offering that was to be given by a woman who was accused of defilement, and that one used unsifted flour. And the rabbis just jumped on that. What is a meal of unsifted flour? Well, that's animal food. And so basically what is being said here is, you know, she's like an animal, feed her animal food. All right? And this was the basic idea about women. Let me bring it down to the basis. What was the attitude towards women in Jesus' day? Well, there's two kinds of animals in the world, the clean and the unclean. And there's two kinds of human beings, the clean and the unclean. Men are the clean, women are the unclean. Period. That's it. This is the society that Jesus walks into. No woman was allowed into any of the schools of the rabbis. No woman was allowed to even open up the Talmud. Actually, the Talmud was not written at the time, but when it was, she was not allowed to study the Talmud. Now, that's changed because of political and social pressures that have taken place in Judaism. But some of, in the Orthodox area, some of that attitude's still there. Jesus comes into this particular culture, and what does he do? Well, he's got a woman washing his feet, and she's using her hair. Oh, how wretched that is. And for him to allow that to take place. And yet, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing here? He has women in his company with him. They're supporting him. They sit at his feet and they listen to him and they learn from him. We see in the discourse between Jesus and Mary and Martha, particularly Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha speaking to Jesus with great understanding about the resurrection. Why? Because she had listened to him explain it to her. She understood things. She asked questions. You know, a woman came to Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcana, who was first and second century Tanaim. He was probably one of the most prominent of the rabbis. And she was a wealthy woman. She came to him and she supported the school that he ran. And she supported it with a lot of money. But she came to him and she asked him a question. She said, you know, there was only one sin that was committed at the time of the golden calf, and yet there were three punishments. Why? Why? And his answer to her was this: there is no wisdom in women than the spinning wheel. as it is written, and all the women who are wise in heart spun with their hands, Exodus 35. That was his answer. And he was angry when he said it. And his son came to him and said, you know, we just lost 300 core of support for this year. Couldn't you have been a little bit nicer to her? And his answer was, the words of the Torah should burn rather than be taught to women. You see here, and you know that's in the Jerusalem Talmud. In the Babylonian Talmud, the ending is different. A student comes up to him and says, why were you so angry about your answer to her? And he said, because the questioner had the audacity to be a woman. How dare she ask me any questions? If a male student had asked me the same questions, I might have had a shot of whiskey with him and said, L'chaim. But not her, because she's a woman. This is the world that Jesus has entered into. And who did he come to save? He came to seek and to save the lost. Not the lost men, the lost. He loved his creation. He came to save. You know, in the Greek culture, woman is handed over to license and to feminism. The old Pelasgian and Ionian practices in which the priestess Oracle of Delphi ran practically Greece for about 1,500 years was the influence in Corinth. In Rome, the highborn women learned the tyranny of the highborn men, possession, female dominance. And if any woman ever rose to prominence in Rome, they often just joined the corrupt system that was already there. The world was no place for women. There was no place at all. But Jesus had a place for women. And he attracted the women to him. That attraction was a spiritual attraction. He was not afraid to be touched by a woman. He was not afraid to be served by a woman. He was not afraid to talk to a woman. And so women came to him and they ministered to him. Some have names, and then it goes on to say, and many others. And they were contributing out of their own purses, they were contributing to support his ministry. And they did so out of their private means. And also they did many other services for them as well. All right. This was revolutionary. There had never been anything like that in that land within the memory of those people. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You know, there's a lesson in this for men in our time. We need to learn how to deal with sisterhood. Sisterhood. Now, I'm not saying get in touch with your feminine self. What I'm saying here is you have sisters. You know, you're married, you've got a wife, or you're not married and you're wanting to have a wife someday. But all of the women in the church are your sisters. Can you deal with that? Can you handle that? If we're going to be Christ-like, we have to. Jesus did. Jesus loved the women who were around him, and he loved them expressively. And there was nothing sexual about it, and there was no danger of that at all. They were his friends. They were his sisters. Can you see your sister that way, men? Can you? You know, we have a tendency to draw back. There's threat. You know, I don't want to go down the wrong path. And that's good. We need to make sure that we watch our step, make ourselves accountable at all times. But that doesn't mean that we are to draw back. We may have to find a different path, but not to draw back. You know, you men who have sisters, you're not sexually attracted to your sister, I hope. You know, you learn somewhere down the line not to be. Is that possible to be done with your sister in Christ? Yes, it is. By God's grace, it is. And we should. We should. We need to be close to one another. We don't need to have those barriers. Women, we have to be careful. You have to be careful. I say you. I'm not one. But you have to be careful how you deal with Jesus. How you deal with Jesus. All right? And I say that into our culture right now, the contemporary Christian culture. I don't know if y'all have listened to very much contemporary Christian music, but if you just turn on the radio and listen long enough, I'll tell you something you're going to hear, and it's horrible. It is horrible. It is girls crooning for Jesus. Crooning for Jesus. It's terrible. This ought not to be. It's nasty. It's blasphemous. Jesus is not your lover. You are not to treat him that way. And you should tell your friends that. Make sure they understand. That is inappropriate. And women, you have to be careful in the life of your soul how you draw near to Christ. You don't do it with the fantasy world. You draw near to him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Draw near to him in service. Service needs to mark the way you draw near to him. Because that is your way of showing your humility. Now, that's not just true of you. That's true of all of us. And I think we need to make a point out of that too. You know, preachers nowadays have a real time, I've noticed, with dealing with a sermon that brings women into the forefront. Because we've got feminism out there, which is claiming all kinds of stuff about high and low position and equality and all of these kinds of things. Okay, and there are plenty of sermons out there that explain it and all that kind of stuff. That's not my purpose today. I want to try to keep you close to the spirit of our text right here. To be a woman is to be humble and to serve. Humility is the thing, the crowning glory on the head of the woman. That is the hair of the woman. That's how God means for it to be. Now, you think about that economy for a minute. Where's feminism come into the church? Feminism comes into the church with the assumption of highs and lows. Highs and lows, all right? There's lower, and then there's upper tiers. And those who are down here are dissatisfied with us and want to be up here. They want to be in this realm right here. And to say that this is excluded is something that women from the very beginning, and men, have never liked for God to tell you, this is excluded. This you don't have. This you can't have. All right? Now let's make sure that we understand. The Bible tells us women are not to be in high positions in the church. They're not to be in official positions in the church. Women are to remain silent in the church. Those things are there. I'm not going to apologize for them. I didn't write it. If you've got an issue with that, go to God. He's the one who inspired that be written. But that isn't even the point. The point is that you're going to have a problem with that if you assume the highs and the lows. The highs and the lows. What is Jesus? What is Jesus at this moment in our text right here? This is the Son of God from on high who is now washing the feet of sinful, stinking human beings. He's walking from city to city, to village to village, to the high and to the low, to the big crowd and to the small, doing what? Giving himself away, wasting himself away, so to speak, in this intensive ministry in which all he does is serve, 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 serve. He is the servant of all. He is
pouring himself out for the world. And these women, they see this and they say, let's get in the race of humility. Here's the one who is at the bottom. Let's go down with him. This isn't about high and low. Our Savior is giving his life for the world. Let's give our lives for him. Let him be the example of humility. And I think it's very significant that the women are brought forth first in the text here. For what purpose? So that throughout the history of the church, we may look at the woman who has been placed in a subordinate position of humility, may look at her and say, that's what we all need to be like. Every one of us needs to be like that. So grateful for him pouring his life out. So grateful that I will serve him and I will serve others and seek the life of humility. Humility is a race to the bottom. That's what it is. We don't do it like the world does. That's why I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, you know, women, we got a few rules here and everything, but, you know, you are important after all. I'm not going to give you that message. That's not where you're going to find your dignity or your place in the kingdom. I'm going to tell you that all of us are in the race to go to the bottom. All of us are called upon to humility. The system that we live in, the Christian system, is totally dependent on something totally alien to anything in the world, which is pride. That's where feminism comes from. That's where egalitarianism comes from. It comes from a pride of thinking of ourselves more important than we ought. But when we are standing side by side with Jesus in his humiliation, what can we say about ourselves? What can we say about our sense of self-importance? What can we say about our rights? Now, I'm not here to say, you know, I don't believe in political rights and all that kind of stuff. That's a whole different subject. We can talk about that, you know, over coffee sometime. That's not where we're at. What we're talking about here is it's not going to bother any of us at all to be the servants of all if we understand who it is that we're racing in with. If Jesus, the Almighty God, can make himself of no reputation, he can call upon us to deny ourselves. What is humility? What is humility, really? You could almost define it this way. It is the progressive forgetfulness of yourself. The progressive forgetfulness of yourself. Why do we have special interest groups and minorities in this country? It's because they can't forget who they are. They're constantly thinking of themselves as woman or black or Hispanic or this or that or the other thing. They identify themselves in some narrow band and then make a mountain out of that molehill. And then vex all society with their rights. Humility doesn't do that. Now, I love that that line from the movie Mr. Roberts. You know, where the doctor, where Ensign Pulver is asking the doctor. He says, "Do you think Doug really is going to try to get a promotion?" And the doctor says to Ensign Pulver, "I don't think he really even knows what his rank is." That's humility. I don't even know what my rank is. I don't even know what my position is. I don't spend that much time thinking about it. You know, do I think of myself as a white man? I mean, do I just go around thinking of myself? That's what I am. I'm a white man. I'm a white man. What do you think of yourself as? Humility forgets. Humility forgets self. You know, Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. Who in this world had a greater right to put forth his position than Jesus did? He had the right to. At any point in time, he could have said, the deal's off. Let me just show you my glory. But he did not. He did not. Because he was humble. How much more do we need to deny ourselves? Deny ourselves, what does that mean? Stop eating, quit taking a bath, quit doing things. Maybe some of the children would like that, I don't know. Deny yourself basically means quit thinking about yourself. Forget about yourself. And the more you forget about yourself, guess what? The more you find yourself in Christ Jesus. That's where these women found themselves. I've parsed it probably over much. Any one of these women right now would say, well, you're just really making too much out of all this. It was really simple. Jesus healed us. And so we went and served him and gave our lives for him. It was nothing, really. When you get that kind of an attitude, it doesn't really matter what your rights are anymore. When you get that kind of an attitude that you're not the center, but that you're orbiting around him, he's the center, then we begin to find ourselves. As important as that may be. And interestingly enough, the finding of ourselves is kind of a forgetting. It's just about him. It's not about me. I'm good with that. I'm happy with it. Because, the biggest load that we carry in this world is self. That's the biggest load. That always is. There's no getting around it. That one right there has snags in it that grabs every stone and every vine that's in the world as we travel along in it, constantly jerking us about all the time, stopping us, bringing us down. We fall all over it. It falls all over us. Self. Self. It's always in the way. Get rid of that. Your problems are over. There's only one way to do it. That's through the cross. Through the cross. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us as you have made us to be. Cause us always, Lord, to be perfectly satisfied with the creation that you have made of us. Cause us, Lord, to forget about ourselves, to deny ourselves as you have instructed us to do, to make ourselves of no reputation, in order, Lord, that we may follow in your footsteps, that we may be in union with you in a more and more real way. Open up to us ourselves, our sin where it's needed, the guilt, Lord, that you have taken away. Cause us to look back at all the times that you have delivered us from this world, from Satan, from our own stupidity. And how many times, Lord, your blood has distilled upon our sin, which goes on. Lord, with what great forbearance you have healed us. We pray, O Lord, that you would translate it into us to such a grateful heart that we cannot do enough for you. And Lord, we cannot. We cannot. We are unprofitable servants. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given us one another to serve. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the cross, of the body and the blood of Jesus, we're reminded here that this is where we find our equality. We find our equality at the foot of the cross. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of his atoning death. And that's what we're reminded of here. And we come here together. This is not an individualistic meal. This is a meal where we come together as a loaf. We come together as one here. And so here is where we find our equality, if that's even really all that important. I don't know that the older I get, the less I even think about equality. It doesn't seem to make much difference anymore. I'm infinitely unequal to God, and that's about all that matters. There are human beings in this world who are above me and some that are somewhat below me. It's not enough to make a big difference. I don't believe in intrinsic inequality, but I don't see that it makes a whole lot of difference. There's a need for economic inequality, that's for sure. And if we don't know that, we don't know very much about what's going on in politics right now, do we? Here's where we're leveled, right here, all of us, the great and the small, the great in number and the small in number. Here's where we're leveled, right here. Male and female makes no difference. Jew and Greek makes no difference. Here is where salvation takes place. You know, I said earlier that we don't know why God chose us. We've said that of ourselves. You know, every Calvinist knows that. I don't know why Jesus chose me. And that's where we come to right here. This is the place where we confront that very thing. There's no surprise in this world that God would send all human beings to hell for their sin. That shouldn't surprise anybody. That's easy to get our minds around. Pagans have been getting their minds around that for thousands of years. The big surprise is, why would he save anybody? Even one of us. Why? That's equalizing. He doesn't give us an explanation. I don't even know that there is such a thing as a reason for it. Maybe there is in the mind of God, however that operates, and I don't even want to go there. Bottom line is this. None of us has an advantage that got us the salvation. None of us. We're all equal here, all right? Chosen out of whatever sphere that he chose us from. We're all equal at the cross. And I think that the more we contemplate that, the less important the differences between us become. The more we can grow together as one lump. So as you come to this meal, not just looking for the graces that we look for in it, but a particular grace perhaps, and that is that you might be given a spirit, and that we all might be given a spirit of oneness in greater measure. And we need the spirit of oneness to give us that, the spirit of unity, which is the Holy Spirit. Bring us together, to bring us together closer to one another, to break down the dividing walls between us. That's the second job of reconciliation. This right here brought God and man together. This right here also brings man and man together in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this meal, and we pray that as we come together, you would cause us to come with in faith in the blood which does cleanse, in faith in the torn flesh which does unite, in faith in the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us, remembering that this is more than an ordinance, it's a sacrament. And it is through this that we see those things that are not seen. We pray, O Lord, that as we stand as one and speak forth to you those things that have been believed by the church as a body for hundreds of years now, that you would make those words new to us and that you would bless us in them as you have blessed us in giving them to us. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.